The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. We left off on Psalm chapter 33, so why don't you turn there with us. Psalm 33. There was a little boy who had spent hours with painstaking, meticulous work. He had, you know, carefully cut and sanded and fashioned this fancy little sailboat he made from the very, it was a little like toy sailboat made out of balsa wood and some fabric that his mother gave him. And he, you know, just really spent time making it beautiful, painted it up, and took it on its maiden voyage and went out into the lake there, set it in the water, and man, the wind just took it and blew it right across the lake. And he realized, man, he had to run all the way around the lake. But by the time he got to the other side, he'd lost sight of it, and he never saw it, never was able to find his boat. Until several days later, he was walking through the little town there, and in the little, pawn shop or, junk store, dollar store, he saw his little boat sitting in the window for sale. And he went into the store owner and he said, "Hey, that's my boat. I made that." And they said, "That's great. You want to buy it?" And the little boy, but I made it. That's mine. I lost it just a few days ago." And the store owner said, "No, I'm sorry. I bought that from somebody who brought it in. And what are you going to pay me for it?" The owner said, and the little boy reached in his pocket and he had $3.55. And he said, "I'll pay $3.55. And the store owner kind of shrugged and said, "Okay, whatever." And took the money. And the little boy, with great delight, pulled the boat out, and as he stood on the sidewalk in front of the pawn shop, he said, "Man, now you're mine twice. I made you, and I bought you." And I like that, because that really is what redemption is. It's a picture of redemption. And redemption is that God made us. He created us. With the word of his mouth, he spoke us into existence. But then we sold ourselves out. We were lost to sin. But then Christ, who made us, then paid the price for us to redeem us back. And the Bible's got all kinds of, really beautiful examples of redemption. And, when we get to the some of the stories, even of Hagar and, Hosea the prophet, it's kind of an amazing description of redemption to the kind of the nth degree. But really, Jesus did that for us. And what this psalm before us, Psalm chapter 33, it's a song of praise for redeemed people. And that's really the theme, I think, of this psalm that many scholars ascribe to this psalm. We've been redeemed. We've been saved by the Lord himself. And so the psalmist rejoices in this truth. And that's why he starts off with this first verse, verse 1, Psalm 33. "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright." What a declaration. We're all called, if we're considered, the righteous. Now, some of you say, "Well, I'm already out of that list. I'm very unrighteous." But remember, this is you and I. We've been made righteous. We've been declared righteous. Even as Abraham, it said, because he believed God, it counted unto him for righteousness. The same thing you and I enjoy. When we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, then we are declared righteous. And so what are the righteous supposed to do? "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright." I hope that you're a praiser. I hope you're one who likes to sing praises to the Lord, because it's good for us. It's good for us. Sometimes I think people think, "Well, what's God insecure? He needs praise. We need to pat him on the back and say, 'Good job, Lord. We praise your name,' because God is insecure." No. We need to praise God because we're just incredibly wacko. And it's really good for us as, sinful people who've been redeemed to really have that right sense of thanksgiving and a heart to praise the Lord for what he has done. And we're going to see how that's to be done here in a second. The psalmist is going to give us that. But I hope that that's something that you're open to. And it's funny because, we in our culture are so quick to praise various things in various ways. When we talk about sports or music or artistry of various kinds. You know, we get all excited and, you know, we'll lift our hands at a sporting event. But man, when it comes to praising the Lord, we're afraid to express even one little peep. And that's something that, man, God forbid, that should never be. We should always be a people who are quick to give praise. And we'll see how we're supposed to do that. But before we see the how, one of the benefits of a person who's a worshiper is, according to the Bible, according to the psalmist here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it says here, praise is comely. Comely. There's another word in the Old English we don't really use that often, but I always like the King James because it slows me down and it makes me think, well, I wonder why that word there is used. And it is, in fact, an interesting Hebrew word. Some of your newer translations, what does the NIV say there for comely? Anybody? Fitting, right? Well, which one is it, fitting or comely? Comely looks, some people would say comely is interpreted, you know, by Webster's as beautiful. It's something that's attractive or beautiful. Is it fitting or is it attractive? Well, that's just it. The Hebrew word, it's fitting for an attractive person. That's the idea. In fact, if you look at a Hebrew dictionary, there's actually one that I have that said it's almost like the hairdo for a woman who's extremely beautiful. Her hairstyle fits her beauty. That's an interesting, I know it's not politically correct probably today to say anything about a woman's hair and how beautiful it is. I didn't say that. The old Hebrew writers talked about that. But I think it's kind of interesting. The word, the Hebrew word there is an interesting word that means it's a beauty that fits the beauty. You know, it's like appropriate beauty is the idea. And that's what the worshiper, that's the way God views the person who's willing to give praise into his holy name. I love that. It's kind of an interesting perspective on this phrase, for praise is comely for the upright. You know, there's interesting thing about praise, because I think some people believe that praise is in fact comely, and some people think that praise is in fact ugly. Which one are you? Are you Michael or are you David? What was David doing? Well, David was dancing in the street. You know, just in his basic, you know, BVDs or whatever. You know, he's in his underwear dancing down the street, praising the Lord with all of his might. Meanwhile, Michael, his wife, is looking down from the window going, oh, brother, my husband's a Looney Tune. And she criticized him. And after criticizing him, you know, the story, she, you know, said, David, you know, great, you're dancing in front of the ladies, you know, that was really attractive. And David basically said to her, you know, from this day forward, you're going to be barren. No children. That's a pretty brutal deal. Michael was the one criticizing the person who was passionately worshiping the Lord. You know, and there's other examples. You're with Michael if you're a critic of people. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a line that can be crossed where it's not about giving praise to the Lord. It's about getting attention to ourselves. See, that's where some of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, I believe, cross a line. If the goal of worship and praise is to truly exonerate, exalt, extol the Lord, then that's what we're supposed to do. But if it's to draw attention to ourselves, then we have to be really careful not to do that. Meanwhile, there's others who were critical. So there's a line you have to say, Lord, how can I give you glory? Not me glory, drawing attention to myself. But in a church setting, you kind of have to be careful because, you know, if you're drawing attention to yourself, you're probably in a bad place. But if you're with the congregation, giving glory, lifting up our voices, lifting up our hands, doing what the rest of the congregation is doing, kind of in sync together, worshiping God, then that's what he wants for us. But if you're critical of that, the congregational worship, then you're in, you know, Michael's category, or even worse yet, Judas Iscariot himself. One of the greatest acts of worship was there, interestingly enough, in John's gospel. Let me remind you of the story. It says here in John chapter 12, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare that which was put therein. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me you have not always." Interesting little deal that happened there, where Mary, this amazing woman, worshiped the Lord in one of the more passionate expressions of worship as she poured this, you know, costly ointment. This is like a year's salary worth of perfume. And she poured it out. That's why Judas said, "What a waste." But he didn't really care. Usually people that criticize worship don't care about anything other than their own thing anyway. But here, you know, Mary, she's worshiping the Lord, and Jesus, man, stood with her and said, "Leave her alone." I wonder if we might have that Judas Iscariot kind of temptation to say, "Well, why are those guys singing that way, or lifting their hands, or swaying back and forth the other way, or what do they think they're doing?" And just sitting around criticizing people who are being passionate in their worship of God. You're in bad company if you're one of those people criticizing others in their worshiping of the Lord. I'm just giving you that word of caution, because I think that's human nature to be criticizing and judgmental about worship and praise. But the Bible states it clearly. Worship is beautiful. It's comely. It's attractive. One of the things I like about Mary there in John chapter 12 is, you know, here's a super costly perfume. Must have smelled amazing. And, you know, Jesus, you know, must have smelled amazing after that. But what's amazing is the Bible says, and the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. That's one of the things I've noticed when sincere worship ascends from a church or a house or even your car. You know, there's a sweet smell. There's a sweetness to it. Worship is comely, and it's attractive, and it smells good. A lot of the other stuff we do really stinks. But I love that when we worship the Lord, there's something that's comely and beautiful about that. And I hope that's why we become worshipers, because it is comely for those who are upright, those who are declared righteous. It's fitting, it's appropriate, it's beautiful. That's the idea that's being said here. Well, he goes on in verse 2. "Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and the instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise." Man, worship leading 101 right here, instruction. What are you supposed to do? Praise the Lord with a harp? Now, by the way, this is an interesting word, the word harp, kinneret. By the way, have you ever noticed if you go to Israel and you drive down to the Sea of Galilee, you're like, "Where's the Sea of Galilee?" And you don't see the sign, you know, Sea of Galilee. It says the Lake of Kinneret, or Kinneret the Lake. And Sea of Galilee is called Kinneret, the same word as harp. And the reason why is if you look at an aerial photo of the Sea of Galilee, it's shaped like a harp. And that's why they called it Kinneret. It's the shape of a harp. But this harp, even though it's a Hebrew word, we know what it is. We don't really know exactly what the instrument really was. And you'll find great debate on these instruments, you know, the harp, the psaltery, and there's all kinds of biblical instruments, the dulcimer, the sackbut, all kinds of strange instruments. But there's also, you'll find in some language circles, some of these instruments, the word is associated with twang. Twang? Bro, that sounds like bluegrass. Exactly, it's biblical, right here. By the way, the first instrument I ever publicly played in front of people was a harp. It was a Jew's harp. Does anyone know what a Jew's harp is? Remember the boing, 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 boing? It was, I think, fourth grade, Mrs. Loffer's class. We had a choir concert, and we sang "Thank God I'm a Country Boy" in our choir, and she knew I played the Jew's harp, and since it was sort of a podunk hick song, we busted out. That was my first performance with a Jew's harp. Praise the Lord with a twang of a harp. That's the funny thing, is the word twang is kind of a word associated with some of these instruments, and it's the plucking of a string, which is interesting. Now, after you get the psaltery, it says, and an instrument of 10 strings. And there's different arguments about what that might be more of what we would consider of harp. Because, you know, when we hear the word harp, we think of a bunch of strings and heavenly sound, you know, some, you know, person strumming their harp. But the harp was probably a 1-string or maybe at best a 3-string instrument. But then they had this other instrument that had 10 strings. That's where they would have had more, tone options and maybe musical sounds. But a lot of that Middle Eastern music wasn't probably what we like to picture in our modern music. But it was just kind of Middle Eastern twang, you know. I like how music has evolved. That's why the Bible tells us to sing a new song. Don't you wonder if we all heard David singing songs, would we be like, oh, that's so amazing? Or we'd be like, ooh, hey, ah. Do you ever wonder about that? People are pretty strong in their opinions about what music they like to listen to. I have to say, this is kind of bad of me, but you know, I've noticed when you go to Israel today, there's a 50-50 split. Half the people love Jewish music. And the other half of the people really don't like it, Israeli music. And I just have to say it. I know this is almost like some of you are going to like, you're not even a Christian. I don't like Jewish music. It's depressing. It's always got that minor key, you know. And you can understand why they've had such a negative experience. It's like it's really a dark, kind of heavy music, you know. And so we get in there and sing some Jewish songs and stuff. I said this years ago, and this girl from Israel was listening live online, and she sent me her CD of her band. And she said, Brett, we're Jews, we have a band, we sing about Jesus, and you're going to love this. This is Jewish music, but it's not the negative thing you're talking about. And so I thought, okay, well, here's hoping, and I threw it in, and sure enough, no. I was like, but I have to say, it was really good. It was the best Jewish music I'd ever heard, and I actually listened to it from time to time because it's really good stuff. It's one of those things where, you know, it's just a minor key. We used to sing a lot of those, by the way, when I was a kid, you know, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Oh boy, scary stuff, you know. So I don't have a great place in my heart for that, but I'm glad that we get to sing a new song. Now, see, here's the thing. Some of you are like, yeah, Brett, forget the Jewish music. It's all about the hymns. But we're still called to sing a new song. Now, the word new in the Hebrew there is, it means new, but it also means fresh. Look it up. There's two words associated with the Hebrew word there for new. The word is hadas, which is new or fresh. And that's kind of the thing, keeping worship and praise fresh. And I believe that's the Lord's way of saying with each generation, with each people group and nation and tongue and kindred, worship can be any number of ways. I think some of the most inspirational praise music I've ever heard was when I was in the bush out in the middle of Africa. And these little kids were playing these drums made out of goat skins, and man, it was awesome. They were just singing praise songs to the Lord just out in the middle of the desert there on this, as the sun was setting. I was just there thinking, this is the most anointed music I've ever heard. Meanwhile, there's these geeks here back preaching saying, drums are the devil's instrument. That is ridiculous. Whoever said that should be horsewhipped. Some of the greatest worship music I've ever heard were African people who were playing these drums, and man, it was anointed and blessed. It's so ridiculous when people start, you know, getting into the weirdness of instruments and the devil. Yeah, the devil is into music, by the way. I agree with that. In fact, the devil, it seems from what we learn from the Bible, that Lucifer was some kind of a worship leader, and maybe even part of his extremities of his being was able to play music. It's such a strange thing that he might have been just the worship leader in heaven. So the devil's into music. But the truth is, we don't know exactly what he sounded like. Well, I think he sounded like rock and roll, the devil's music. Well, that's just your thinking. You know, it's funny how the guy, does anybody remember back in the 80s or early 90s, the band called Tourniquet? It was a Christian band. And he was famous because he was one of the first, like, screamo, you know, I don't even know what you call it back now, but it's like kind of speed metal with this guy sort of, and the contemporary Christian music did an article interviewing him. They said, man, you know, most Christians think you sound like the devil. And he said, man, I don't sound like the devil. He said, the devil sounds like this. It's okay. You're a good person. I was like, wow, he's got a point. You know, the devil, comes to us like an angel of light. I think the devil uses things that are attractive to try to lure us, things that are, you know, lustful that try to lure us in. It's so funny to me how we get all tweaked out as Christians because of something we think or we were taught that may or may not have been true. I think the key is that no matter what you're doing, do all unto the Lord. Whatever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord. And if you like country music, sing praises to the Lord with country music. If you like, rap, man, rap music that's glorifying to God. Whatever your genre or style or whatever, that's all up to you. I like it all, generally, as long as it's encouraging to the soul. Here's the thing I would recommend, by the way. Watch out for music, because all music is soul music. Bro, you mean like James Brown? I feel good. Is that what you're talking about? Like, that's not all. No, I'm talking about it. All music deals with your soul and will affect your soul. Have you noticed that? Some music will make your soul go downward into a depression and push you away from the Lord. Other music will lift you up and encourage you and draw you to the Lord. That's the test. That's what you need to do is say, man, what I'm doing, whether it's music or movies or, whatever I do, everything you do it all heartily as unto the Lord. Music's one of those things. You kind of have to say, man, does this draw me closer to the Lord, make me want to worship him, or does this sort of push me away and want me to sort of distance myself? That's sort of the litmus test you kind of have to ask yourself. We need to get away from this. Well, is this evil music or is this good music? And that's just sort of a debatable argument, and people have been arguing about that for a long, long time. Ask yourself, does this music make me want to draw closer, do better, walk with the Lord closer? That's just a good question. And all music will affect your soul, either right or left, up or down. That's the truth of the matter. So sing a new song unto the Lord. I think that's a good bit of advice. And because of that, worship music has taken on all kinds of flavors and styles and what have you. And I'm thankful about that. By the way, have you ever noticed some of you even maybe have come out of denominations where instruments were illegal? You couldn't have instruments in church. Where did they get that idea? I think it's the dumbest idea of all. The Bible is full of instruments, and the Old Testament, we see the Jews loving the Lord, worshiping the Lord on drums and cymbals and stringed instruments and horns and all kinds of instruments. That's something that the Lord delights in, and it's comely for his people. So whoever kind of said, let's get rid of the instruments, that was just somebody kind of being goofball. Let's get back to the Bible. Let's do what the Bible actually teaches. Very important on that one. So one final thing. Once in a while, I'll hear people complaining about, well, that's just a production, or they're polished. I've actually heard people say that worship team's too polished or practiced. It's kind of an interesting thing. I understand what they're saying, and I think there can be sort of a thing where it moves from pointing people to the Lord upward versus saying, look at us as sort of a performance. I get that. And there is a hard line there, but at the same time, I think it's important for us to encourage anybody worship. And you may not be a musician or whatever, but always encourage people that are leading worship to play skillfully, because that's what the Bible requires. It says, "Sing unto him a new song and play skillfully with a loud noise." Man, that's important. One of the greats of all time, Johann Sebastian Bach, he said this. He said, "The aim and final end of all music should be none other than the glory of God and the refreshment of the soul." He knew something about writing music. If you're a musician, I don't care what style of music, if you study his music, you're kind of going to be blown away. The guy was maybe over the top gifted, like the kind of musician you get once every 2,000 or 3,000 years. An amazing dude. In fact, in all of his compositions, he wrote music for everything, from the organ to the violin and other, amazing arrangements of cello music and stuff. But at the beginning of all his compositions, every single one of them have the letters JJ. And for him, it was the abbreviations for Yesu Juva, which is translated meaning Jesus help me. Like all of his songs, he would pray before he'd play. He'd say, Jesus, help me as I play through this song. And then at the end of each of his song, he had the initials SDG there, which stands for Soli Deo Gloria, which is to God alone be the glory. After you're done, and while the cloud is clapping together in applause, he's saying, Lord, you receive the glory. I love that. That's the heart, I think, that the Lord would have all of us to have as we sing and play songs unto the Lord, that he would help us through that and also get all the glory. But that's the idea, skillfully. Good stuff. Well, I harp on that, but let's move on. Sorry. Verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. All his work is dependable. I love the two words there, the word and also his works, because those two things are closely linked, if not one and the same. And he does all of his works by his spoken word. He creates the heavens and the earth by speaking them into existence. But everything that he does, his word, his works, are all, completely done in truth, dependable, right, altogether. Verse 5, he loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. What does the Lord love? He loveth righteousness and judgment, and the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. What an interesting trilogy. Righteousness, judgment, and goodness. And this is the one that I've been kind of talking about a lot, with churches and ministries sort of teaching only half of the truth. We have to be careful about that, because it's so much fun to talk about the goodness of the Lord, about the victory that we have in Jesus, the hope that we have, the anchor of hope, as the Bible says. Man, there's so many positive things, and we become a motivational speaking group as churches, saying, let's just talk about the happy stuff. But it's interesting here in this single verse, it says the Lord loves righteousness and judgment, and his goodness fills the earth. Isn't that an interesting thing? See, I think to be presenting the complete picture of God, we need to always include his righteousness and his judgment. If you fail to do that, people won't really ever know how good he is. Because it's this picture of only his graciousness and his goodness. If you don't know what his righteousness demands, what his judgment will require one day, you will have zero appreciation for what his goodness really is about. See, the kind of churches, like the Joel Osteen's down in Texas, man, he's got a serious satellite channel. I've listened to it, and it's really positive, really encouraging. But he'll never mention hell. He won't. He just doesn't. And they even asked him, why don't you ever mention hell? He says, well, I just like to encourage people, with positivity and stuff. But here's the thing. When you realize that God did the most amazing work for all of humanity in his righteousness, because he demands for righteousness, he doesn't wink at your sin. He doesn't say, well, Brett sinned, but I'm so good, I'm just going to kind of wink and ignore it. That's not what he did. If you don't give the other side of righteousness and judgment and realize that God became a man and was slain in one of the most torturous deaths of all humanity ever, and he did that for all of us, in our place, substitutionarily, then we start to realize, wow, you mean that's what it took for me to be able to go to heaven? That's what it took for me to be able to walk in victory and experience the grace of God? But it's also that which, if people don't realize that death and hell and judgment and wrath and righteousness are required by God, some people might miss heaven because they don't know the danger that lurks. You're not really presenting the full gospel of Jesus Christ if it's not really good news of salvation from death and hell. That's why I think we need to kind of present the whole side. And it's funny how, people get on bandwagons of books and people read these books and are all excited because they're really encouraging. And I understand that. But make sure we're getting the full counsel of God. Paul said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Not just part of it. Not just the happy stuff that we like. We don't eat the Bible like we eat fish, you know. Eat the meat, but spit out the bones. That's what Robert Schuller said years ago. Which, that's the way a lot of people are reading the Bible now. Let's take hell and judgment and wrath and righteousness. Let's take that out. And let's just talk about the hope and the victory and the love and the compassion and the grace. Be careful. That's something we really should watch out for, because it's not really presenting the true gospel. It can almost become really a false gospel altogether if we're not careful. But this single verse sort of encapsulates all of that in just one little sentence. He loveth righteousness and judgment, and the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Man, that's good stuff. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. God's word in creation, what a powerful thing. You know, we see these hurricanes come and go, and everybody sees the power of them and the wind and the destruction. You know, just to be able to see the destruction of what water can do, a large body of water coming real fast, a tsunami, you realize, man, that's just power. And you know, man, in our greatest attempts, have no answer for that other than run for your life. And yet, that's just the Lord. He speaks these oceans into existence. I mean, the all-powerful God that we believe in. And it just puts it all in perspective. And that's the psalmist are saying, man, the Lord, and just his hugeness, his ability to create with the speaking of things into existence. And really, that's the God we believe in. That's the God we serve. And it just puts it in perspective, his power, his authority. And it makes us realize how insignificant and tiny we really are. The psalmist sort of reminds us of that. But I think that I always like to remind you and me that this is why the big issue about creation versus evolution has become probably the front lines of battle. Some of you would say, Brett, you know, why do you have to always talk about evolution? Come on. I mean, I'm with you on most of the stuff you jabber on about. But when you go into that evolution stuff, it's embarrassing. Because, our college professors, and we know science has said this and that, and I feel bad because I'm not a scientist, and I probably don't do service to the science of what God has actually done. And there's so much out there better than me on people that are able to talk about the science of creation. And I would encourage you to, if you're a doubter, man, do the work. It's not that hard to find. But the holes in evolution are giant. But I'd say there's some really good evidence that we can really see of creation. I wouldn't say we can prove creation scientifically, perhaps. But you for sure can't prove evolution as fact by science. And that's what people try to pass off in schools as some factual science that we know. The reason I continue to fight that battle is because... it's the front line of believing the Bible or not. You either believe Genesis 1:1 or you do not. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's going to decide the rest of the Bible for you. If you're one who doubts Genesis 1:1, you're going to doubt the rest of the Bible. But it's so easy. Once you realize, wow, God can speak the universe into existence. So then you get to the story of the Red Sea and the Lord parting the Red Sea and the Israelis going down. No big deal. He can do that if he made the oceans and the sun. Then he can make the ocean part and the people can go down. No big deal. That's like child's play compared to creating the ocean. So it makes the Bible really easy from then on. It's those people that start to doubt Genesis 1:1 that start making up goofy things about the parting of the Red Sea. Well, it was a typo. It wasn't really the Red Sea. It was the Reed Sea. And colleges and universities, Time Magazine even did this once. It was not the Red Sea. It was the Reed Sea. It was actually just a marsh. It wasn't a deep ocean. And so the children of Israel went down through the Reed Sea and just kind of waded their way across. And it was maybe the wind did blow and dried up some of the depth. And they try to explain away the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. And it was the Reed Sea. I always like to say, what a miracle. The whole Egyptian army drowned in just 6 inches of water. Wow. Like, it's so goofy when people try to explain away the miracles of the Bible. Barclay, who otherwise would be a good Bible commentator in a lot of ways, always is trying to explain away the miracles of the New Testament. What an unfortunate thing. Well, the feeding of the 5,000, what actually happened there was a little boy brought his 5 loaves and 2 fish, and Jesus took them, blessed them, broke them, and started handing them out. And the miracle was the people seeing the little boy giving up his lunch just moved their hearts with compassion, and they had bread stored in their sleeves, and they pulled their bread out of their sleeves, and they started sharing, and there was so much food left over, they gathered 12 baskets. That was the miracle of the feeding 5,000. People just had food, they just weren't sharing, and now Jesus made them share. Ridiculous. Unfortunate when you're taking away from the miracles of the Bible. Again, why do you try to explain that away? It's because you don't believe Genesis 1:1. Otherwise, you'd say, can Jesus break bread and make it expand to feed 5,000 people? By the way, last summer we did a barbecue where we fed 2,300 people. And I was looking at that thinking, wow, that was a lot of work. And our staff was, wiped out and tired. And I was just seeing everybody put up the, barbecues and all the trailers and all the stuff. And I was like, that was amazing. I thought, wow, Jesus just did feed the 5,000. Lord, come to our barbecue next time and do that. That would be great. Let's do that miracle right there. 2,300, no big deal compared to feeding of 5,000. Well, if you believe Genesis 1:1, you could easily believe the rest of the Bible. And really, that's what the psalmist is saying by verses 6 through 9. He's basically saying, man, the Lord did that. He created the waters, piled them up heap upon heap. The description here is very much linked to the Genesis description of Genesis chapter 1. Verse 10, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Man, this is rich. This could be so easily meditated on, talked about really for hours, because this is sort of a compare and contrast. You've got the first statement, the counsel of the heathen. Then you have the second statement, the counsel of the Lord, verse 10, verse 11. What happens with the counsel of the heathen? Well, it says the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught or to nothing. Godless, worldly counsel will bring you to nothing. That's what the Bible says. The Lord will make sure of that. It's not that just their counsel will bring you to nothing. It says, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to nothing. And he, the Lord, maketh the devices of the people of none effect. Man, we think we're so smart, and we think we understand stuff. And we give counsel to people. And the Lord, here through the psalmist, is so right. When you see the way the world is working out and, the counsel of the world, oh, man, how troubling it is. We trace back, the sexual history of the United States. And what a weird conundrum we find ourselves in where, with the Kavanaugh hearings and the Me Too movement. It's funny because those of us that lived in the 80s, man, it was a crazy time, and the drugs and the alcohol, it was a little different than it is today. I mean, I know that today's bad too, but, the 80s was still kind of coming off the 60s. I saw stuff when I was in high school that was like, man, you can't unsee. And people were doing stuff that was just, but it was kind of what people were doing back then, and nobody really said much about it back then. It's a funny thing. I'm not condoning the behavior. I remember people in gym class getting pantsed. And that was so funny. Everybody thought that was so funny, you know. And but that was the thing, at least in my high school, man, just about every other person got pants somewhere along the way. Now, that would be a Me Too thing. Man, they ripped my clothes off. And it is horrible, and they shouldn't have done that back in the 80s, but it was a different time. And before that, the 60s, man, the sexual revolution, you know, free love, and just, you know, and basically, where was the line, and when was a person supposed to stop, or, you know, when was a no, when was a woman seducing, and we as a culture and a people, we embraced that. We embraced it. We marvel that Harvey Weinstein did what he did. Meanwhile, Hollywood is the most corrupt, perverted, sexually over lusty, you know, of all organizations in the whole world. It's almost like this weird double standard. Should Harvey be in jail? Of course. Was he a horrible dude? Absolutely. But isn't it funny that we're all shocked that he and his world, they were doing that stuff? Because all you have to do is watch their shows and realize they were totally perverts before that. It was perverted long before they did what they were doing. My point is this. You see, we have this council of the world as far as sexuality and what have you. Isn't it amazing? You know, we call it, you know, sex ed, where we tell kids, just wear a condom. It'll all be good. Safe sex, they call it. But, you know, if there's one thing science has proven, there's no such thing as real safe sex. It's just a facade, and maybe it might save you from certain percentages of STDs, and yet you're never really protected. It's almost like, in some ways, when we went on the condom bandwagon in our sex ed classes in junior high now and high school, you know, we were basically telling our kids to play Russian roulette with sexuality. And you know, we could talk about the ratio of HPV that ends up being cancer, and we could talk about HIV and all that other stuff. You know, when I was in high school, there were like 4 STDs that we talked about. Today, there's over 70. You know, it's amazing to see the worldly. You know, hey, let's do this, and this is the counsel we give you, and so we got sexuality and safe sex. We have transgender, like we know what we're talking about right now, and the counsel that we're giving our kids now is going to be brought to nothing. It's just like the Bible says. That's why, wise is the man, wise is the woman. Instead of listening to the harebrained ideas of modern psychology. Some, you know, a lot of it. I know there's some good stuff that comes out of it too, but you know, a lot of this has really misled us. You know, I remember when the American Psychological Association came out with their article back years and years ago, and I said this in church, and people were like, in fact, people got mad at me saying they didn't really say that, and they did, but it was a little test balloon way back in the early 90s when they said that adult sex, you know, adult male sex with a male child is not detrimental to their sexual upbringing. And they made this declaration that it was basically pedophilia and the test balloon being sent up back in 1993 or 4 or whenever that was. And then, you know, the American Psychological Association withdrew it from their journal because it was so controversial. But, you know, what you saw after that is decades of us moving and inching our way to sort of approving some really perverted sexual behavior. That's the counsel of man, leading us to just death and destruction. And yet the counsel of God, you know, if we would have just said, hey, what is God's counsel on sex? Well, the only sex that's good in God's accounting is marriage. Anything outside of marriage is wrong. Anything inside of marriage is right, sexually. At the same time, sexually, in a marriage, how does a married couple supposed to act? Well, the husband's to love his wife even as himself, and he's to give his life for her, not take whatever he wants from her. You know, your husbands are love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So that should be marked in the way he treats her, but also in the intimacy of the bedroom. And it's so funny how, you know, the Bible just makes it pretty simple of what sexuality is supposed to look like. People call that antiquated, prehistoric, fuddy-duddy. And yet if you would just stick to that one, it solves all the problems. All the problems that we have today with relationships and sexuality and, you know, all this other stuff. It just clears up all the lines, takes care of all the sexually transmitted diseases, and I would even argue the psychology, you know, of the whole thing. Suddenly we wouldn't have to deal with abortion because if it's a husband and wife, and, you know, like, it's really an amazing thing that we've done to ourselves, listening to the counsel of men. And I believe the Bible actually goes further than even this, talking about the counsel of men. Listen to Isaiah. Let me just give you a quick tour. You can jot these down. I'll read them really fast. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." One of the great names of God is he's the Wonderful Counselor. Check, jot this one down. Isaiah 28, verse 29. "This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working." The Bible, God's word, God speaking to humanity is wonderful counsel. That's what the Bible says of itself. Listen to Isaiah 30, verse 1. "Woe unto the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they add sin to sin." And then he goes on and says, man, you're going to go down to your allies of Egypt, and you're going to get wiped out. But if you repent, then he says, oh, then I'll counsel you. And he says, here's what it'll look like. He says, then in verse 21 of Isaiah 30, "And then in thy ears you'll hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when to turn to the right hand and when to turn to the left." Isaiah 47, verse 13 and 14 says this, "Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels." Man, that, I think that's where we are as a world right now. We've got all this counsel, advice of man. I think we're all wearied. Lord says, "Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels." Let now the astrologers and the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be as stubble, the fire shall burn them, they shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame, there shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before it. This is a warning from Isaiah the prophet saying, you've listened to your worldly, godless counselors, let them stand up and give you counsel, but they're basically going to be burned up. Like, that's pretty radical word Isaiah is trying to give to the people. Take the counsel of God, run from the counsel of men. The same is true today. Strong words, but it's important. Compare and contrast verse 10 and 11 of our text. The Lord brings counsel of the heathen to nothing, but the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, and the thoughts of his heart to all generations. If you ever want to know what to do, go to the book, go to the word of God, and that'll be the best counsel you ever give. If you're listening to counsel from people, make sure it matches what the Bible actually says. Find counselors who know the Bible and apply the Bible and search the scriptures for answers. That's where you find real counsel, real safety. Verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." We looked at that on Sunday. Verse 13, "The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine." Interesting picture the psalmist gives us here, that it's almost like the Lord from his dwelling place, his habitation, he's looking upon humanity and he sees everybody. It's almost like, you know, when you play Risk and you've got the little map there and all your little pieces and your little game, and you're seeing, and you're there, you are. It's almost like the Lord is saying, I see the whole thing, and he sees all the intricacies of everything that you're doing, all of man and all of his or her doings. The Lord sees it all. Now, the thing about that, I've noticed, if you think about that, does that bring you comfort or concern? probably tells you a little bit about what you're doing. You know, if you're going, man, I hope the Lord didn't see that one, whew, then you're probably doing something wrong. But if you're comforted and you realize, man, the Lord is keeping his eye on me, like, and you think that's a good thing, it probably means you're doing something right, because that's the point. The Lord says he keeps his eye on you. But I love it. The psalmist is saying, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them, verse 18, that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. The Lord keeps his eye on his kids because he wants to keep them safe. Just like, you know, when you moms are out in summertime and kids are playing around the water, a pool or whatever, you're always got your eye on them. You never take your eye off of them because there's danger lurking. That's the heart of the Lord, as he looks at you and me and he says, I'm going to always keep an eye, keep you from danger, to keep you alive during famine. I love that about the Lord. It's an eye of love, but if you're contrary to the Lord, if you reject the Lord, I'm not sure I'd want that eye on me, because that's more like Hebrews 4. It says the Lord, you know, everything's open and naked before him with whom we have to do. He sees everything that we ever do. Interesting. Well, verse 20, our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. Boy, these psalms are so rich. When you really read this and realize this is what we can say, just like David. Man, our hope is in the Lord. Our heart can rejoice because we trust in his holy name. This is the kind of word that you need to remind yourself when you're going through difficult times. Lord, you're worthy. You're trustworthy. We know you're holy. But you're also keeping your eye on us. Like the whole Psalm 33, man, we're redeemed and we're saved. So because of that, the Lord does all of these things. He wants to give us wise counsel and direction, but he keeps his eye of love on us. Man, what a comforting psalm. Man, worthy of meditation, that's for sure. Psalm 34, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all of my fears. Man, how often does David bless the Lord? All times. And his praise continually is in my mouth. Man, I hope that's something that we do. That we're constantly just praising the Lord. We're told to pray without ceasing, but here David praises without ceasing, continually having words of praise in his mouth. That's the man after God's own heart right here. Verse 2, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. We're a prideful people, and we're into our things, and we like to take credit for stuff. I've noticed how we take credit for stuff we have no business taking credit for. And we like taking credit for stuff that we shouldn't even want credit for. Have you ever noticed that? Somebody walks in, man, I broke my, you know, I fractured my arm. Oh, yeah? Well, I broke my femur. Like, that's better? You're dumb enough to break your, what did you do? You know, it's like we boast. Well, I went through something worse than you did. Like, we want to boast about our stuff. Here's one that's kind of funny. And maybe some of you will be offended by this, but some of you sports fans, it's like you take credit for your team win. I'm not a big sports fan. I love doing sports, and I love participating in sports, but I just don't have a lot of time to watch, you know, football or basketball or anything. You know, I might get the Super Bowl in, maybe. It's a little hard for me, but to right now with a lot of the attitudes of the athletes and stuff. But what's really funny is watching the fans. You know, it's like they take an ownership that they think they know better. It's really painful. I remember the last football game I actually went to. The guy behind me that probably had one too many, and he's yelling like he could do better than the quarterback. I'd like to see how long you last when that linebacker that's, you know, 280 pounds and comes and hits you on that field. Like, not only would you not be able to throw the ball, you wouldn't be able to get up. We'd have to call an ambulance. You'd need, like, surgery after that, you know. And yet he was thinking he knew. That's just the way we are as people. I know this, and we deserve credit. We deserve nothing. Isn't it funny? Oh, magnify the Lord with me. You know, instead of magnifying me by the Lord, It's a funny thing how David says this. You know, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Like, that's so far from our culture in so many ways. And it's almost wonder if we'll ever really get it right. Have we moved so far away from this, you know, verse 2 that we may never make it back? Jeremiah 9 kind of reminds me of the same thing. What do we boast in? My soul shall make her boast in the Lord, the psalmist said. But listen to what Jeremiah 9:23 says. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory or boast, as one of the translations says, in his wisdom. Neither let the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him that giveth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, the Lord, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. What are we boasting as Christians? If you want to boast about something, we know the Lord. We have a personal relationship with the Lord. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, the strong man in his strength, the rich man in his wealth. But if you're going to boast in something, that you know the Lord who executes judgment, righteousness, and loving kindness in all the earth. That's the right attitude. It's so hard in a culture that likes to practice real boasting and pridefulness at its worst. So that's really the second verse there, pretty powerful. But instead, magnify the Lord, verse 3, with me. Let us exalt his name together. That's the question you have to ask yourself. Is your life a magnifying glass where when people walk up to you, they see a clearer picture of who God really is? That's what it means. Oh, magnify the Lord. Picture a big magnifying glass. And we walk up to your life, and do we see more of you or do we see more of the Lord? Do you magnify the Lord? It's the same language, really, of Paul the Apostle there in Philippians chapter 1. Listen to Paul telling the church at Philippi in Philippians 1:20 and 21. It says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That was Paul's hope. Oh, magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it's in my own death. And you know, Paul went to his death beheaded by Caesar Nero because he was wanting to magnify and shed light on the gospel to the whole world. You know, if Paul hadn't been there in Rome, I don't know how much the gospel would have got out. But because he was there appealing to Caesar, knowing that was probably going to cost him his life, the Lord was magnified through Paul. Interesting. Through life or death, good or bad, this is the cry of the psalmist. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, verse 4, and he heard me and delivered me from all of my fears. What are your fears? If you put your trust in the Lord, magnify the Lord, eventually you too will be able to say, verse 4, I sought the Lord, he heard me and delivered me. It's just a guarantee of God. Verse 5, they looked unto him and were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him and delivereth them. Interesting phrase, the angel of the Lord, that the psalmist uses here. The angel of the Lord is a phrase that can often mean the Lord himself as a appearance in the Old Testament. Some scholars call it a theophany or a Christophany. The angel of the Lord was used in other stories in the Old Testament talking about when Jesus appeared in the Old Testament. You know, like for example, when Abraham was in the tent of the heat of the day, and these two angels, and an angel of the Lord comes, as it turns out, it's the Lord himself in human form. Kind of an interesting thing. And it seems that David uses the same phrase, the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him. That means that God is with them, really, and taking care of them. Verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Man, Great scriptures here to meditate on. I love how it says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. I want to tell people that haven't tasted. Because, you know, they maybe have sort of tasted and seen people, churches, ministries, and that's not good. But I'd say, forget that. Taste and see the Lord. He is good. And, you know, there's no aftertaste and there's no side effects. Some of those commercials on TV, have you ever noticed them? You know, it's like, man, you have this problem, you take this pill, and it'll help you, it'll make you feel so much better. Now, it might cause diarrhea, vomiting, swelling, depression, and suicidal tendencies. But man, your elbow will sure feel better. It's like, wow, when I hear these commercials, like, who's willing to try that stuff? But that's not true with the Lord. There's no bad side effects when you taste and see that the Lord, he is good. Man, I'm so thankful. I hope people, man, have that in the back of your mind when you're telling people about Jesus. Because a lot of people don't really know that part of it, that, man, it's the Lord. He is good. Not the church, not that pastor or that ministry. It's the Lord that is good. That's why we gather here. That's why we come to church and read the Bible. It's because of the Lord. We're tasting and seeing that he is the one, in fact, who's really good. Man, so much here. Verse 11, come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. We're reading that in verse 9 and verse 11 about the fear of the Lord, and we're going to see a lot about that. David's son, Solomon, will write in the Wisdom of Proverbs much about how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, and we're going to talk about what it means to fear the Lord more and more as we get through this. Verse 11, come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you to fear the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. It's funny how, you know, we're talking about the goodness of the Lord, fearing the Lord, and then there's this little admonition kind of tucked away in all the glory of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord. But by the way, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. And then he goes on, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. It's almost like he wants to give a little lesson in the middle of all this praise about stuff that's hugely important. James puts that same priority on the tongue that's an unruly evil, a deadly poison. Who can tame the tongue? You know, James asks. And the Proverbs tells us so much about the tongue and things. Like, you know, one of my favorites is when Proverbs says in 26, verse 20, where no wood is, the fire goes out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. The person that's gossiping, going around talebearing, they're just adding fuel to the fire. But if you guard your tongue and not be a gossip, then the fire will go out. That's like just wisdom from Proverbs about the tongue. One of the evil things our tongues do is tell gossipy rumors. And Christians, we shroud that. Did you hear about brother so-and-so? I'm not a one to gossip, but he needs prayer. Really? For what? It's like this weird thing Christians do. We talk about each other, oh, in the context of praying for one another. Yeah, that's it, prayer. Be careful on that one. Gossiping, talking about each other, that's the evil, unruly tongue that wants to do a bunch of other things. And there's so many things we could talk about the tongue. It was Publius, a Greek sage, who said, I have often regretted my speech, but never my silence. And it's true, our words can get us into all kinds of trouble, but it's better to be silent sometimes and to seek peace, to pursue after that, departing from evil. That's what the Bible tells us to do. Go the opposite way of evil. By the way, depart from evil and do good. One lady in the 60s said, evil is just the word live backwards. I'm like, wow, that's an interesting observation, but it's just dumb. Because evil brings about death, nothing about life. And that's kind of what the idea is. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. Well, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near, or the word King James, nigh, near unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. I want you to see the word all, both at the end of verse 19 and at the end of verse 17. The Lord, verse 17, delivereth them out of all their troubles. Verse 19, the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He's not going to leave you in your troubles. He's going to deliver you. It's just a timing thing. And so to be patient, it's like Paul when he says, man, you know, we need to just trust the Lord. Even if our light afflictions that are just for but a moment, he says they're just for a moment. The Lord's going to deliver us out of them all, the psalmist says. We can trust the Lord in that. Verse 20, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. If you recall, that is a prophecy referring to Jesus who died on the cross, where not one of his bones were broken. Everything else happened to him. But interesting, why was that prophecy about the bones of Jesus never being broken? I think there's some interesting thoughts on that. And just real quick. One is when they came to break the legs of the crucifixion victims there, when they came to Jesus, you know, they broke the thieves' legs. When they came to Jesus, they realized he was already dead. They thrust a spear in his side. Blood and water came out. And because he was already dead, they didn't break the bones. And then the gospel says, to fulfill the prophecy that was written of him, that not a bone would be broken. So it fulfilled prophecy, but it also is an interesting thing. Where is blood produced in the body? Anybody? It's in the marrow of the bones. And it's interesting that, you know, our cup runneth over. When I think of the communion cup, one of the things I love is there's some imagery about the blood of Jesus Christ that never runs out. Not a bone of him was broken. I see a link to that as a picture of how Christ's blood is enough to keep flowing for all of humanity to wash away our sins. There's all kinds of things we could talk about there, but that was a little fulfillment of this little idea that not a bone of his would be broken. Verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and they shall hate the righteous. They that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Man, great promises, great things to remember. Now, some of you might be tempted to say, well, Brett, good for David. He had all these nice things happening to him. He was the king. He had everything, you know, the Lord saved him, victory and all that. But what's amazing is did you notice how I kind of blew through the title and the subtitle of this chapter? I wanted to save it for now because we're tempted to think, well, the Lord's going to deliver them out of them all. Well, good for you, David, as an old man, and you saw how the Lord worked out. But we're in the middle of life. We're in a time where things are really hard and troubling for us. But when did David write this? Not at the end of his life. He wrote it, look at the subtitle, A Psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. What was that? Well, it was 1 Samuel chapter 21. Let me just read this to you real quick. And David arose and fled that day for fear of King Saul. He was running from Saul for years and years and years. He had nowhere to go, so he runs to a Philistine city. And not just any old Philistine city, the city of Gath. Anybody, who was from Gath? David, the only place he can go is where Goliath was from. Do you realize how bottom of the barrel this is for David? So he goes to King Achish, the king of Gath, and the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands? And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And so picture the scene here. David's standing at the gate of the city, looking up, and all the soldiers are looking down the wall, the gates of Gath. And they're saying, Achish, get over here. Isn't this the guy that killed Goliath? Isn't this the one that they say killed tens of thousands of Philistines? And Achish is looking, and they're all, what are we going to do? And you're David, hearing all this, seeing all this, what do you do at this moment? Like when you realize I'm standing at the gate of Gath, they're all saying, isn't this the hero of Jerusalem or of Israel? And what am I going to do? Does anybody remember what he did? Brett, what are you talking about? He feigned craziness. He ran around like a madman and let spit drool down his beard. And he started scratching on the gates like a crazy person. Good plan, David. But I think I see a little bit of that in me. You know, when you realize you're in a pickle and you've done stupid things, and you're then all of a sudden you just start doing dumb stuff to make it even worse. And that's David. He's there feigning madness. It says he changed his behavior before them, feigned himself mad in their hands, and scratched on the doors of the gate, and let spit fall down his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, "Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" And so David therefore departed and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And so, that's a pretty, wouldn't you agree that's probably one of the lower points of David's life? From the glories of the Valley of Elah, where he slew Goliath and had great victory, and all the battles and all the greatness that he had, and now he finds himself drooling and scratching and acting like a crazy person. And they run him out of the town that he most fears. And now he's in a cave, totally bummed out. And what does he do? He writes Psalm, right here, Psalm chapter 34. To me, that's the most unlikely psalm. When I read this psalm, I think that couldn't have come from David at that time. But the reason that we can be really glad it does is when David says, "The Lord hears the righteous cry, and the Lord hear and will deliver them out of all of their troubles." David's in trouble right now when he writes this. And he's saying, but the Lord's going to deliver me out of all my troubles. The Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart and saves such as be of a contrite spirit. David's saying, I am broken right now. The word contrite there means sorrowful, regretful of one's sins. And that's what David says. I'm regretful and sorrowful, but the Lord is near to the regretful and the sorrowful. Like, this is David reminding himself of who God is in the midst of his horrible circumstance. I love Psalm 34 more. It's all true, and you go, yeah, the Lord will deliver everybody, and it's all good, and the Lord is amazing, and yeah, yeah, yeah. But when you see the context of David in one of the lowest, worst times of his life, and he writes this psalm, it makes this psalm just that much more lively to me. It makes me realize, man, I have no excuse. When I'm in the pits, when I'm in despair, when I'm bummed out, this is the attitude I'm supposed to have. I will bless the Lord at all time. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast of the Lord, and the humble will hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us not exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he heard me, and he delivered me from all of my fears. These are the words of a guy that was in total trouble. But he was encouraging himself. Man, that's a good word for you and me. You know, if we get nothing out of this psalm tonight, I hope it's this, that man, look forward to what God's got for you, even if you're in the midst of trouble. Don't be stuck in the hole and just go, wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo, woe is me. But instead say, Lord, I know that you're going to deliver me from all my fears. It's going to happen. And say it with confidence like David did. See, this is the beauty of teaching the whole counsel of God. I'm not going to promise you, you're just going to have victory and it's all going to be good and God's grace and mercy. No, I'm going to say you will go through trouble and you may not be victorious in a lot of ways, but the Lord's going to work it out. And when it all comes in the end, when we're all in heaven, man, the Lord is going to just make us all really, really glad. And our boast will be in the Lord only. Man, it's good stuff. Let's pray. Lord, as we close this service, give us right thinking. We think of this psalm and how encouraging it really is. I pray that you'd just emblaze these words on our hearts, that we might have them as sort of a sword of the Spirit, a weapon to fight depression, to fight despair, fear, sadness. Lord, for those who are going through tricky times right now in their life, I pray that this psalm would bring them great hope, as it no doubt did for David. Lord, I pray that your word would just do its work on our heart, Lord, and that we would also magnify you, and that our boast would be in you alone, Lord. So give us strength. May we have ears to hear what your Spirit would say to the church tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.